begin our session this morning with an illustration from today in the Word. When times are tough and things just aren't going your way, there's nothing like a hug. Someone putting an arm around you and telling you, hey, everything's going to be all right, you're okay. And there's nobody better at that than your mom. Just ask Nick Anderson. The Orlando Magic guard missed 4 free throws in the waning seconds of his team's NBA Finals game against Houston, and the team went on to lose a game it otherwise might have won. Later, Houston guard Clyde Drexler blew past Anderson for a layup late in overtime. Nick Anderson had a very bad game. Understandably, when he got home, Anderson was down in the dumps. My mom put her arm around me, Anderson later said and told me. You've got nothing to put your head down about. You've pulled your team through many other tough times. Now, a message that I did several weeks ago, I told you about some obstacles that I encountered in my life that appeared to have no solution. I didn't realize it at the time, but looking back on those times, I came to realize that in the midst of it all, God was in control. God was working behind the scenes to teach me something, and it was the hand of the Lord that pulled me through. Now, most, if not all of us, could probably relate to that. The hand of the Lord pulls us through. And this is the subject we're going to discuss this morning. The image of God's hands appear throughout the Bible. Most of us know, however, that God doesn't have literal hands. The term hands is an anthropomorphism. Now, that word, anthropomorphism, is used to assign human characteristics to God to help us better understand God's character. The image of God's hands in the Bible has a variety of meanings, but the one we're going to focus on this morning is power. God is all-powerful, as we know. The power of God is greater than any obstacles that could confront man. No obstacle, no problem. No form of adversity is pleasant, and we all know that. Most of them are downright unpleasant, to put it mildly, but in whatever form the adversity appears, God is greater. And God can bring something good out of any adversity. This isn't a new principle. Now, we've seen it throughout the Bible. The Bible gives us several accounts of armies much larger and much more powerful than the army against Israel, the armies that came against, than Israel's army. But in every instance, God pulled his people through. During the first Advent, when Jesus was on earth, he healed all kinds of infirmities. Look at what it says in Matthew 4, starting in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, what form of adversity have you encountered that's weighing heavily on you today? Fear, anxious thoughts, lack of strength. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In spite of the circumstances, the hand of the Lord is in control. That is a promise. Unfortunately, more often than not, God's people are so busy, frantically searching for solutions that they forget about relying on the promises. God's promises are greater than our problems. Look at what God says in Psalm 37, starting in verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now, look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. No child can fall any farther than God's everlasting arms. I came across a quote by a rock star from back in the day. I don't recall the exact wording, but it went something like, I shouldn't be alive. The party lifestyle of people in Hollywood and the music industry can take its toll on a person's health. The quote was based on the lifestyle of this individual. Another man who should have died long ago before his time was the Apostle Paul. In Acts 19, Paul had it in mind to go to Jerusalem. People warned him about the dangers involved, but Paul went anyway. When Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, they thought that he brought a Gentile into the temple with him, so they started a riot in which they got the people from the city and all over the city involved. They dragged Paul out of the temple, and they were on the verge of killing him. They would have succeeded in their efforts if it wasn't for the Romans who rescued Paul and put him under arrest. But that didn't solve the problem because a group of Jews formed a conspiracy. They took an oath that they would not eat food or drink any drink until they killed Paul. So Paul had to be moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he spent 2 years in prison there. From there, Paul was taken to Rome by ship. But on the way, they encountered a storm so ferocious that they hadn't seen daylight for 14 days. Throughout that time, no one ate any food. The storm was so bad. They ended up shipwrecked, standing and stranded on the island of Malta. In the process of building a fire, Paul was bitten by a poisonous viper. When the natives saw the snake hanging off of his hand, they assumed that Paul was a criminal and he was about to die. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and was unaffected by the bite. From there, Paul was taken to Rome and placed under house arrest for 2 more years. There, Paul faced the possibility of execution, but it never came about. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that he was beaten more times than he could count. He was often in danger from all kinds of people, but somehow Paul managed to survive. Question: in light of all the harsh circumstances that Paul faced, what kept him alive? It certainly wasn't his own doing. It was the hand of God that kept Paul alive. Please go to Psalm chapter 3. The hand of God keeps us all alive. The hand of God is a term used for God's creative power and providential care. David was a man who experienced God's power and providential care oftentimes in his life. David fought many battles, as we know. He overcame many enemies. David was hunted by a madman for approximately 10 years. During that time, David was forced to take refuge in the wilderness. Later on in his life, Absalom, his son, turned against him and took the kingdom out from under David. And again, David was forced to flee into the wilderness. But look at what David wrote in Psalm 3, starting in verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. In the midst of all the adversity that David encountered, he looked to the Lord and found deliverance. Question: who delivered Israel from 400 years of captivity in Egypt? It was the Lord. Who dried up the waters of the Jordan so Joshua and 2 million people could cross over into Canaan on dry land? It was the Lord. Who was greater than any problem you and I will ever face? The Lord. Look at Psalm 147, starting in verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant is in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. Contained within these passages are promises, promises that God's people can depend on. Now, that being the case, none of God's people are left alone to struggle and strive in order to solve their own problems. What did Moses say to the people when they were trapped between Pharaoh's army, who was approaching, and the Red Sea at their backs? Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. Christians often interpret the command to be still as to be quiet in God's presence. In reality, the phrase means to stop frantic activity, to let down and to be still. Tough times can cause us to lose our perspective. That night on the lake in the midst of the storm, when Jesus came to his disciples, Peter cried out, "If it is you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat and started to walk on the water. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus, what happened? He focused on the storm and he began to sink. What did Peter do? He took his eyes off the person who provides us with the capacity to be still. Throughout the rest of the session, we're going to bring out several points involving the hand of the Lord, some of which we touched on in various ways in the past. All of them, however, are directly connected to God's work in the lives of his servants. And we know we are servants of God. If you're a believer, you're God's servant, and God's servants will encounter obstacles. Obstacles might discourage us, but in spite of the obstacles, we can press on. Why? Because it's God's power that enables God's people to do God's work. First, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. God sustains the universe and everything in it by his power. God created earth. Why? Why did God create earth? As a place for man. And God created everything on the earth for the prosperity of man. And then God created man. God created man in God's own image. Then God blessed man, told him to be fruitful and multiply, rule over the entire earth. All of this clearly indicates that God has a purpose for man. Second, the Lord's hand sustains us. Look at John 12, starting in verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? How did Paul state it in Acts 17? In him we live and move and exist. That being the case, God's children have no need to depend on anything or anyone other than God. Third, the Lord strengthens us by his mighty hand. Ezra 7, verse 28, he has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. By granting certain privileges to Ezra and the people, Artaxerxes played a key role in Ezra's return to Jerusalem. But Ezra knew that it was all in God's hands. God had it all under control, and it was God that made it all possible. And that principle applies today. Look at how Paul stated in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Fourth, the Lord delivers by his mighty power. Exodus 13, verse 14, and it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to them, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And approximately 1,500 years later, the mighty hand of the Lord delivered sinners from sin and death through the cross of God's Son. Fifth, the Lord redeemed us by his mighty hand. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? God sent his people into exile, but that didn't mean God couldn't restore them to the land. And 70 years later, God proved it. God also allowed mankind to fall when Adam sinned. Why would God allow such a thing? Well, God has a plan. And everything is already included in that plan. And God provided the Lamb who paid the price, the ransom price for our sins. Sixth, the Lord leads us by his mighty hand. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Seventh, the Lord blesses us with his mighty hand. God sent the rains in their season, so that the land of Canaan will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear fruit. God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply our seed for sowing and increase the harvest of our righteousness. And Christians are God's workmanship. You might remember what that word workmanship means. That word for workmanship means masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Is this still making noise? Eighth, the Lord satisfies us with his mighty hand. Psalm 145, verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And God says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. God says, if you diligently seek me, you will find me. God says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. James tells us that every good and perfect gift that comes down from above is from the Father of lights. With him there is no shifting shadow. And all our wants and desires will be fulfilled when? That day when we stand before Jesus Christ face to face. Ninth, the Lord motivates us with his mighty hand. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Now, all of this that we just went through appears on the pages of the Bible. Why? For our benefit. Contained within these passages are promises of good things that come from the hand of the Lord. But this is just a quick glimpse into a much bigger picture, a small taste of all that the hand of God has done, can do, and will do. Please go to Ezra chapter 4. Coming up in a couple of days. I've heard people say it in the past, and I believe it as well. This is probably the biggest, most important election that's ever taken place, at least in my lifetime. That's because we live in the midst of evil. And people who are supposed to be guiding and directing this country are causing quite a bit of it. But they're just pawns in Satan's game. Everywhere you look, evil's left its mark. And opposition to Christians is on the rise. Where do you go when there's no place left to go? You go to the Lord. The hand of the Lord is our protection. Look at Psalm 49, verse 16. Behold, I have inscribed on you, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Something that's inscribed is considered to be indelible. Indelible means that it cannot be removed, washed away, blotted out, canceled. Something that's lasting and it cannot be annulled. God's promises cannot be annulled, washed away, or blotted out. God's people spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. But during those 70 years, God, in the palm of his mighty hand, preserved the remnant. And when the time was right, God brought his people back to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the temple. But look at what happened in Ezra 4, starting in verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate the counsels all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The opposition caused a work stoppage, as it says here. But during the reign of Darius, a decree was issued to search the archives. Now, during that search, Cyrus's decree was found, and the work on the temple was completed. But God's hand in the matter is clearly seen. And God's hand can be seen today as Jews are returning to their land by the thousands. Those who are inscribed on the palm of God's hands can be assured of God's protection. Peter tells us that according to his great mercy, God's great mercy, God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour, but the hand of the Lord is greater than Satan. Please go to Hebrews 12. A lot of information in that thing we call the Bible. It could be summed up in a few short words, however. God is good, Satan is evil, and God wins in the end. That means all of God's people win as well. We already have the victory. I read to the back of the book. The hand of the Lord protects, as Scripture makes very clear, but it also corrects. In our study of the minor prophets, we saw that both Ezra and Nehemiah, that the men of Israel were intermarrying. In those books, we saw that the men of Israel were intermarrying with pagan women. Now, if God allowed that to continue, what would happen? It would have corrupted the birthline leading to the Messiah. But God brought back both Ezra and Nehemiah to the land, and God used them to correct the situation. In Hebrews 12, the recipients of the letter encountered persecution, which was designed to coerce them to leave the life of faith in Jesus Christ and return to the law. The writer went on to tell them that the persecution they encountered had not yet resulted in the shedding of blood. And the fact that their suffering had a purpose. They could look at their suffering as discipline from God. God disciplines those whom he loves. But God's discipline is not for the purpose of hurting us. Look at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 10. "For earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Principle. God's discipline is a means of correction. Correction yields righteousness, and righteousness yields peace. Please go to Exodus 13. The hand of the Lord protects, the hand of the Lord also corrects, and the hand of the Lord directs, as we're about to see. On the day of the people, the Exodus left Egypt, they had no idea where they were going. They had no idea how they were going to get there. And they had no knowledge of how to fend for themselves or provide for themselves in the wilderness. They were like fish out of water. But look at Exodus 13, verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The Shekinah glory, that was the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. It was a visible manifestation of the invisible God, guiding and directing his people by day and by night. When the cloud stood still, what did the people do? They settled down and they made camp. When it was time to move on, the people were commanded to break camp. When the cloud moved, they followed the cloud. The cloud by day, the fire by night, this was their guidance and direction, their security and their protection in the wilderness. The same principle is in view today. Now, we don't follow clouds today, but God's hand still directs. Before going to Macedonia, Paul attempted to go in other directions, but the Holy Spirit kept blocking his way. Finally, in a dream, Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia, calling to him. And that's how the Church of Philippi got started. When Peter was at Joppa on a housetop praying, three men came to the house looking for him. Now, in a situation like that, the average person might have a few concerns. But the Holy Spirit commanded Peter to accompany the men. They led Peter to the house of Cornelius, where Peter delivered the gospel, and everybody in the house that day got saved. When Elijah was on the mountain, God spoke to him in that still, that still small voice. When Hagar was in the wilderness, God came to her and said, "Do not fear." When Joshua looked out in the direction of Jericho, the captain of the armies of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for this place where you are standing is holy." Joshua obeyed. And God gave Joshua victory after victory after victory until the entire conquest was complete. Principle. God's word provides a direction that can and often does result in blessings. Therefore, it's highly essential that God's people listen. And as we just saw, God speaks to his people in many ways. God spoke to Israel through the prophets. Today, God speaks through his son. God's command appears throughout the Bible, his commands. And the commands are not given for God's benefit, but for the benefit of God's people. And God never tells us to do anything that's going to hurt us. All of God's words are designed to guide and to direct, to build up, to strengthen, to prepare, to teach, and to enlighten. God's word provides God's people with awesome revelations about God. Coming to know God is a special blessing in itself, which gives us the privilege of fellowshipping with our Creator. When you experience God in your life, God working in your life, it's just an awesome experience. Coming to know God also gives us confidence in God and courage when faced with the trials of life. Coming to know God gives us the strength to persevere in the face of adversity. And coming to know God can provide peace in the midst of chaos. The Bible makes a distinction between peace with God and the peace of God. Sinners have peace with God at the moment they place their faith in Jesus for salvation. But the peace of God is an entirely different matter. The peace of God comes over time through spiritual growth and prayer. The peace of God is like a wall of fire when faced with fiery darts. Here's where a word on discernment is in view. Discernment is a gift from God that comes through spiritual growth. It has to do with making decisions that are not spelled out specifically in the Bible, discernment. Every situation that we encounter has its set of particulars. Discernment has to do with how we follow God's direction through the process of application to the particulars. When Kathy and I relocated to this area, it wasn't based on a whim or desire or specific command. It involved a series of events that had to fall into place one at a time. Each one had its own set of particulars, and none of them was within our control. But every one of them came to fruition. God's hand was obviously at work. And God works in mysterious ways. The phrase has a direct connection to the hand of the Lord. There are reasons why events occur in our lives. On the one hand, certain events might occur because we fail to deal with problems as they arise. And that only causes smaller problems to fester and turn into bigger problems. On the other hand, situations we encounter are designed to strengthen us spiritually and to build character. When we follow God's leading, the potential to glorify God and become a blessing to others is established. There are also times when God's leading involves one simple word, go. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." God said to Philip in Acts 8, starting in verse 26, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." The blessings that resulted from those events impacted lives for many years to come. And all of it can be attributed to the hand of the Lord. The hand of God changes lives. That night when Jacob wrestled with the Lord touched the socket of his thigh and dislocated his hip. But it was that event that changed Jacob's life. There was a time in my life when I spent an inordinate amount of time in gyms. That was until I started developing hip and back problems. Now I spend most of my time serving the Lord. Coincidence? I don't know, but I don't believe in coincidences. I do know what God has shown me in the Bible and in my life. And at least some of you have experienced very similar things. The prophet Elisha had several experiences involving the hand of the Lord. In 2 Kings 3, Elisha asked for a minstrel. As the minstrel played, the power of the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. In Proverbs 21, we're told that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God turned the hearts of pagan kings. God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring glory to God. God used Cyrus, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, Darius as well, to bring God's people back to the land to rebuild the temple. It might not seem that way to the untrained eye, but God is using world leaders today for God's purpose. And at some point in the future, God's going to bring them all together at a place called Armageddon to wage war with the Lamb. These leaders and their armies will experience a power much unlike any other power that exists. The hand of the Lord speaks of power. This power is the power to bless, as we just saw, but don't miss this key principle. The key to receiving blessings has to do with continuing in God's word. Recall how Jesus put it, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Please go to 2 Chronicles 16. This is the season for scratchy throats to begin. King Asa, or Asa, I don't know the correct pronunciation, but it's one of those. He reigned for 41 years over the southern kingdom. He was one of the few good kings that reigned, but he didn't finish well. As chapter 14 closes, Asa turned to God in prayer and experienced a great military victory. As chapter 15 opens, Azariah, a prophet of the Lord, challenged Asa to continue with the Lord and stay within the realm of blessings, something that the kings who came before him didn't do, and there was a price to be paid. Asa responded to the message by taking further steps in the destruction of idols and repairing the bronze altar. Then he gathered the people together, many of whom defected from the north when they saw that God was with Asa. They assembled at Jerusalem, offered sacrifices to the Lord, and entered into a covenant to seek God. Anybody who refused would be killed. The entire nation rejoiced because God let them find him, and they experienced rest from their enemies. Asa even removed his mother from her position because she made an image of Asherah. Asa cut down the image and burned it in the brook Kidron. At that point, all foreign worship had been eradicated except in some of the high places. Asa also enriched the temple with silver and gold and experienced the peace of God until age 35. Here's where a question emerges. From where did Asa's success originate? He listened to the word of the Lord that came through the prophet Azariah. In his 36th year, he was confronted by the king of Israel, who had built a fortress at the border of Ramah, 6 miles north of Jerusalem, to prevent any more of the people from defecting to Judah. That triggered a bad move on Asa's part. 2 Chronicles 16, look at verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and he carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. Now, because Asa was threatened by Baasha's decision to fortify Ramah, he took steps to form an alliance with Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad took him up on it, and he followed it up by invading northern Israel and taking several towns. In verse 6, Asa destroyed the work of Baasha, the work that Baasha did at Ramah, and he used materials to build up his own cities. Look at what happened starting in verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." Note that Asa drew a rebuke from the prophet Hanani. Why? Because Asa didn't rely on the Lord. Asa experienced the hand of the Lord at work in his life, in the victories that God gave him over two powerful armies. But when it came to apply that to the present situation, instead of trusting in God, he formed an alliance with Ben-Hadad. And the Lord saw it. Hanani expressed it through the use of another anthropomorphism, the eyes of the Lord. Principle. God looks for ways to support and show his strength to those who are committed to him. Asa didn't fit the profile. and he missed out on the blessings. He failed to continue, as Jesus said, in the Word of God. We see the same principle in the case of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot was a righteous man, as Peter stated. Look at 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued Lot, righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. When Lot separated from Abraham, he looked in the direction of Sodom. He chose to go in the direction of Sodom, and he eventually settled in Sodom. Instead of receiving a blessing from the hand of the Lord, he and his entire family found themselves locked down in an immoral pigsty. Most of us know the story of Achan. After Joshua's victory at Jericho, the whole city was placed under a ban. Everything in the city belonged to God. And God said to Joshua, God said in Joshua 6, verse 18, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." That's exactly what Achan did. He stole some of the things under the ban. And as a result, all of Israel felt the weight of the curse. But when it was discovered that Achan took those items, he and along with his entire family, his household, were all put to death. When Nebuchadnezzar refused to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, God made him grow claws and feathers and wander through the fields and eat grass like an animal for 7 years. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar responded when he finally came to his senses in Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, how does this apply today? Well, both the blessing and the curse come from the hand of the Lord. That which God's people receives depends on how they respond to God's word. That being the case, in order to receive a blessing from the hand of God, God's people need to learn and correctly apply the Word of God with a view to impacting others and glorifying God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your awesome power at work in our lives. And thank you for giving us your Word as guidance and direction. Empower us, Father, to keep following it and receiving those blessings that come from your hand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we light the candle. Now, on the first Sunday of every month, we honor the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing into remembrance his unique person and work. Jesus is unique in every way. No one and nothing compares to him in any way. Jesus is God and man, king, priest, and prophet rolled into one, creator of the heavens and the earth, born of a virgin, he came to die. Jesus goes by many names, but each one of them says something about who he is. This morning, in this feeble attempt to honor the only celebrity in the spiritual life, we're going to look at a few of Jesus' names. We're going to begin with the name Branch. Now, a branch is a shoot that grows off of the main stem. Isaiah tells us that a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. Now, who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of King David. Jeremiah tells us that God will raise up for David a righteous branch. This branch will reign as king and do justice and righteousness in the land. Jesus is the son of David, who the angel spoke about to Mary in Luke 1. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him his throne, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is the branch born in the line of David, who will reign over Israel forever. A second name for Jesus is stone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. During the incarnation, Jesus brought both believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one body. But what's even more unique is the fact that this very stone will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms of the world when he returns. Jesus is also the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God. In his conversation with the woman at the well, the woman said, "I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus replied, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's the one who goes before his people into battle. In Joshua, he's the captain of the hosts of the Lord. He's the angel in Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Jesus is the prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Jesus is the rock. His work is perfect. He's the spiritual rock among the people in the wilderness. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the faithful and true witness. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the bright morning star, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the rider on the white horse who judges and wages war. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus is all that and so much more. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came to do the Father's will, to be judged for every sin committed by man. And he accomplished a task in the face of the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, separated from the Father. He left the excellence of heaven and stepped into literal hell to bring about the redemption of mankind. Greater love has no one than this. Jesus is also the resurrection and the life, and anyone who believes in him will live forever. He's the one who deserves all of our love. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of his body, which was broken for us, let us eat the bread. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup." Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for the life he lived, the death he died, the greatest act of love that he performed. Thank you for everything about him. Please continue, Lord, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to show us more of who your Son is, because we know so very little. Open our hearts to know him better and to love him more and to make him a bigger part of our lives, each one of us individually and corporately as well. And we ask it all in his name.